Okay. Romans chapter 3, and Brian also, really, really good thoughts, man. I mean, God's timing is impeccable with everything. So with your background of never winning anything, finally winning something and having it canceled, we might be able to blame this whole thing on you because of, you know, your bad luck. So everybody can go around and thank Brian for that later. So Romans chapter 3, we focused last week on this whole concept of, you know, God being judged. We talked about that. And the concept of why does God still judge people if their righteous or if their unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, right? That's what we talked about. So if God is shown to be righteous because I do something bad, why is God condemning me for the bad thing that I did? In other words, one of the examples they use is truthfulness. So if my lie actually shows that God's true, why would God condemn that lie then? Because it actually illustrates a good thing about his character. Well, it kind of goes back to this whole concept. If God didn't condemn the lie, then would he really be so admirable in his concept of truth? Well, no. No. He has to punish, which demonstrates his righteousness, and he's not righteous if he doesn't punish. So, kind of an interesting concept here. So, there we go. So yeah, so we just have this focus here of God's righteousness as opposed to man's unrighteousness, and how all that's kind of playing out here. Now we're going to get into something that I find really interesting, and hopefully you will too. We're going to be starting in Romans chapter 3, and you notice I didn't spend a whole lot of time with the review because I got to go over here this morning with this. So in verse number 9, we're just going to read 9 through 18. Actually, quite a big section. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Man, that's just a rough passage, right? So, I'm going to go in a very specific direction with this, because that's just depressing, right? I'm going to put somebody on the spot here and about how these things are normally applied. So Davis, do me a favor and unmute for just a moment if you're able. Davis Ashley, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here. I did not hear what you said right before you said my name, though.
I just said I'm going to put you on the spot.
Oh, yeah, that's fine. That's fine.
So you're there. So Davis and I have had a lot of conversations about this specific topic. Who uses this passage mainly, Davis, and what do they use it for? And I'm pretty confident Davis is going to answer correctly. If not, I'm going to make fun of him.
Out of the passage in Romans?
Yeah, the passage out of Romans chapter 9. You've been sending me books on this topic. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. You've sent me books on this passage. We've had lots of conversations about this. Not this specific passage, but about who uses this and the concept that they try to say it portrays.
I think you're going to have to make fun of me.
Well,
you're not talking about the Calvinists,
right? Oh, I'm totally talking about Calvinists.
Okay, phew, man.
There, you nailed it. Good. So how do they, and I know we're not normally, you know, back and forth on the main lesson time, but I figured this would be okay. So tell me, you know, what do they use this passage for, and what do they try to prove from it?
Well, they're trying to show that nobody is righteous, not just before Christ, before they're clothed with Christ, but not even once a person is clothed with Christ, they're not righteous.
Yep.
But they have absolutely no righteousness whatsoever, no potential BC, no potential AD. I mean, it's just nothing's filth.
Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, thank you for that. And that's exactly what I wanted to go over. So let's back up just a little bit. What's a Calvinist? So let's discuss that for a moment. And the concept that Davis is talking about is, you know, Calvinists have a series of teachings that are identified by the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. We'll talk about those. And what Davis is talking about and what they use Romans 3 as a result of is to try to nail down that first acronym, the T. What's a Calvinist? The majority of denominations are Calvinists. Catholicism is Calvinist because, wait, Calvin was a Protestant. How can Catholics be Calvinists? Well, because Calvinism is based upon teachings of Augustine, and Augustine's doctrines are what underpin the Catholic Church. So they're both playing from the same source material. So majority of denominations are Calvinists. Catholics are Augustinian, I guess, if we're really gonna get specific. Augustine lived in the 300s. What's Calvinism? Calvinism follows a specific doctrinal point. The T stands for total depravity. It means that before and after somebody comes into Christ, they are totally depraved, which means they can't even desire to do something good. Okay. So because especially someone who comes into Christ or before they come into Christ, if they can't desire to do something good, they can't desire to become a Christian. Okay. So because of that, you have the U, unconditional election, which means, and this is the part that gets really kind of yucky, God picks you for salvation. Unconditional election. He chooses you for salvation. And it doesn't matter if you want to be chosen or not, he's going to choose you. So here's how Calvinism plays out. You could actually have somebody that would love to become a Christian, but if God hasn't chosen them, sorry, buddy. You're out of luck. And you can have someone that doesn't want to become a Christian, and God's going to pick them, and sorry, buddy, you're going to be a Christian whether you like it or not. The L stands for limited atonement, which means Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for the people that God picked. Everybody else, you know, sorry, you weren't in there. The I is irresistible grace, which means that if God has chosen you, you can't resist it. He's going to, if you start to fall away, it doesn't matter. God's going to pull you right back in, whether or not you want to be or not. And the P stands for perseverance of the saints, which means that once you're saved, you're always saved. So if Hitler happened to be one of the elect and God zapped Hitler and Hitler goes on his killing spree and kills millions upon millions of people, if he is one of the elect and he ends up killing himself, he's still going to heaven. Okay. So this is Calvinism, and what it does is it destroys the entirety of the scripture. It takes away any choice, any personal responsibility. It makes God the one who decides who's going to go to heaven or who's going to go to hell instead of putting the burden on the individual, which means that God is not just when he judges. Okay. If I'm born in sin, as the Calvinist states, and I am depraved from the moment I am conceived, and God sends me to hell for eternity for that, is that justice? There's no justice in that at all. But if I am born innocent and I then choose to sin and I have the choice to not sin and come into Christ, then is God just for sending me to hell? Or if I chose not to obey? Well, yeah, it's the only way God's just, actually, right? So... And you know, my wife had a study with a hardcore Calvinist one time down in Florida, and she got through showing her all of the passages that deal with personal choice. I mean, and not even all of them, because you can't even go through all of them. There's hundreds, if not thousands, of passages in the scripture that God is telling people to choose. And so she goes up and mentions the concept of a baby. So a baby that's not even born or a baby that's aborted, if they're not one of the elect, and before they've ever done anything good or bad, God sends them to hell because they're not one of the elect if they die? She said, yeah, that's correct. And she mentions this passage, Romans 3. And then when the contradiction becomes front and center for her, she just says, who can understand the mind of God? See, a Calvinist, because they recognize that their viewpoints are contradictory to common sense, and they're contradictory to the judgment of God, and the justice of God, they have to be okay with living in a contradiction. See, I completely and utterly reject that. And I know you do too, because God is not illogical. God is not lacking common sense. God is not lacking justice. If something appears unjust and condemning someone who doesn't have a choice from the way that God made them is unjust, where do we go from there? So what I wanted to do today was to approach this passage and answer the Calvinist view on this passage. Okay? Because we need to be able to handle this. And again, we handle it by lots of different ways. But believe it or not, you can actually handle this passage in this passage and the source material that it's quoting. Now, what's interesting is I count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different passages in the Old Testament that are being quoted here in verses 10 through 18. And so what I did is I went back to the source material, which is what we're going to do today. We're going to go back to the Old Testament quotes. And the thing that you're going to find interesting is that all of these quotes have a very interesting thing in common, and it's the exact same thing in common that God's trying to bring out here in Romans chapter 3, that he brought out in Romans chapter 2, and that he brought out in Romans chapter 1. So what's interesting is you cannot, which is what most... just like last hour I said, principle-led versus emotion-led, if there's another thing that you get from me, and I'm not the only one that says this by far, you have to look at the scripture in its context. Most false doctrine is when people take a verse and they pull it out of its context and make it stand on its own without what comes forward and what comes after. You have to understand Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, in light of the context that we've already gone through in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, and what's going to take place a little bit later in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. But you also need to understand it in the context of the passages that they're quoting from out of the Old Testament, specifically Psalms and Isaiah. Okay, so first thing we see, let's go ahead and read this again. He says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. So where's that quote come from? That quote comes from Psalm 14. Let's go back. Psalm 14, and we're going to go to verses 1 through 3. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Now, this isn't the quote is contained here, but we need to definitely look at the first part of this. Verse 1, Psalm 14, Psalm of David, verse 1. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. I already see Leah nodding her head over there. Because this is the main passage, the main part of the verses that they quote. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Is that everybody? again, back in Psalm 14 here, who's it addressed to in verse 1? The fool who says in his heart there is no God. That's who this is addressed to. Okay? These are the people who are corrupt. These are the people who have committed abominable deeds. These are the people that he's talking about, no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Now, the verdict on mankind is mankind has rejected God as a whole. But let me ask a very simple question. Who was writing this? David. Was he seeking after God? Yeah. Matter of fact, he was a man after God's own heart, God says. Is he talking about himself here? At one point, maybe. But, you know, when he was committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband, Uriah, yeah, probably a good indication there. Before that, was he seeking God? Yeah. After that, was he seeking God? Yeah. So is this a universal condition for every human being that has ever existed before and after they come to a knowledge of God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. This passage, the very passage that Paul quotes from, that our Calvinist friends like to say and rip out of context, that you go back to the source material and look at who it's written to, it actually disproves their very premise. Now keep going here. Who else is he talking? There is no one who does good, not even one. Verse 3, right? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now pay attention to verse 4. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Notice what it says. There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You have two groups of people that this passage is quoting from. Those who do not acknowledge God. They say there is no God. They work iniquity. And then there's the righteous generation. See, so what is he talking about here? Back again, keep your finger there in Romans 14 or Psalm 14. Go back to Romans 3. Who is he talking about here? Look at verse 9. Back at, again, Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. They're all, in other words, they've all, according to Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay? That's what he's getting at here. He's not saying they can't choose to do what's right. He's not saying that once they come into Christ, they can't be righteous, because the very source material that he's quoting from is quoting two different groups of people, those that love God and are righteous and are seeking after him, and those that are not. Okay. Are there people out there who do not do good, who do not seek after God? Oh yeah, they're all over the place. But there are also those that do. See, there are also those that do. You see, there are people, and I think the division between the Jew and the Christian is a really good indication of this. So, you actually see people before they become Christians seeking after God in the New Testament. Cornelius? Why was Peter sent to Cornelius, a Gentile, Roman, to save him, to speak words by which they might be saved, if he wasn't saved already? Because the Calvinist would say that he would have had to have been saved before Peter went and spoke words to him, because he was a God-fearing man. Very specifically, we have a man, Cornelius, who is a God-fearing man before he becomes a Christian, before the Calvinist says that God would have regenerated him. There's examples like this all the time, all throughout the scripture. My point is that a non-Christian, before they become a Christian, before they are regenerated by God, can choose to do good things. They can choose to respond, because we see plenty of examples of it. And the passage that our Calvinist friends use to say that everybody before and after Christ are completely wicked, cannot do anything good, is destroyed if you go back and actually look at Psalm 14 where it comes from and keep it in its context. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. All right, and again, normally I don't ask for comments or questions during this specific lesson, but I'm going to this time because this is more of a teaching lesson. Anybody have any questions or comments on that specific passage? All right, let's keep going. So back in Romans 3, we're in verse 13. It says, their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. All right, so now let's go to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to start in verse 1. That's, again, he doesn't quote until verse 9, but I think it makes sense to go ahead and look at the context, because that's what we're all about. Verse 1, give ear to my words, Psalm 5, 1, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence to you or for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foe. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out. For they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and you may shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Exact same thing. Two groups of people, the righteous and the wicked. Whose throat is an open grave? Is it David's? Because notice what David says here, right? Verse 10, hold them guilty. But if that's a universal statement that applies to all mankind before and after any kind of relationship with God, David would actually be condemning himself. How dare David say, hold them guilty, when he is the exact same kind of person? That's hypocrisy. He's obviously one of the ones that's in the category of being one of the righteous individuals. Let's keep going. Back to Romans 3. So, last part of verse 13. The poison of asps is under their lips. I hate asps. It's one of those fun words, right? Poisonous snakes, right? Psalm 140. Yep. Yeah, very poisonous snake. Psalm 140. And again, starting in verse number 1. Rescue me, O Lord, Psalm 140, verse 1. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. The poison of a viper is under their lips. Now let's keep going. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purpose to trip up my feet. The proud have hidden a trap for me in cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. Same concept. Two groups of people. That David is not a part of the people who have the poison of asps under their lips, the poison of vipers under their lips. He is purposely disassociating himself from that. See, Who's he specifically talking about? He's talking about the people who have set the snare for him. And so when Paul's referencing this, he's referencing two things. The overall state of mankind, which I don't reject. The thing I reject is that people don't have the ability to choose to do something right. That's not what this passage says, especially if you go back and look at the source material, because David was choosing to do things that were right, even before God came to him. See? So this is what we kind of have to recognize here. Two groups of people, those that are wicked that are coming after David versus David himself. Okay, Romans chapter 3 again, verse 14. It says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Let's go to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. And again, verse number 1. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. No, hold on. Wrong psalm. There we go. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boast of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance, and does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Does that sound familiar? Fool said in his heart, there is no God. See, we're getting a theme here, right? His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all of his adversaries, he snorts at them. Now notice, where he says, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are high, out of his sight. He's talking about the wicked man who says there's no God. He's not talking about David. He's not talking about the righteous. Verse 6, he says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. See, two groups of people. The afflicted and the ones afflicting. It's the ones doing the afflicting that he's talking about, that their mouth is full of deceit, curses, and oppression. Okay, again, separate from the righteous. Almost done. Back in Romans 3, in verse 15 through 17, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Isaiah 59. Now, Isaiah 59 is a pretty familiar passage, because if you go through the plan of salvation study, this is one of the first things you go through with somebody, but you go through the first couple verses, right? And that's where we're going to start. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are all works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. So that actually sounds like it contradicts what I'm saying. That actually sounds like every single person is completely and utterly wicked and can't choose what's right. Right? So let's take a look at another passage in Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. Again, Isaiah's talking to the same nation, the same people that he just referenced, how wicked they are, right? Did I say Isaiah? Yeah, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. For though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white like as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Does Isaiah believe in personal responsibility and freedom of choice? Even among people who are wicked. Yeah. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to people who are unrighteous. And he's telling them, hey, let's reason together. Why would you reason with somebody that can't choose good? Talk about frustration. Is God just really interested in being frustrated all the time? No, he's interested in converting people. They have to choose if you consent and obey. Sounds like it's up to them. God doesn't zap them. Lastly, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36. And we're going to end here. Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 1. And again, we're going to see the exact same concept here in Psalm. Psalm 36, 1 through wherever we go. Again, Psalm of David. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plants wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. So, oh, I love this. This is a great one to end on. So you go back to the first part of that. And this is the part that's quoted, right? Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. So he's talking to the ungodly. And here's what David says about it. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That's what we just read in Romans. Mm-hmm. See, for it flatters him with his own eyes concerning the discovery of all his iniquity and the hatred of it. So there's a hatred of iniquity by God, of course. And notice what it says in verse 3. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He stopped being wise and doing good, which means what was he doing? He was being wise and doing good.
He has a choice.
And you can also fall. Once you're saved, you're not always saved. And again, then the scripture is really clear about that. Really clear. Sin. Yep. See, he ceased to be wise and to do good, and so do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. The 99% of the Bible makes no sense if man has no choice. Okay, it just doesn't. See, so my point is, don't be afraid of Romans chapter 3. Because again, it really bugs me when you talk to some people and you bring up a point in the scripture that completely contradicts what they believe. And then they don't even address it, and then they move on somewhere else to try to pit scripture against each other. What I like to do with folks, if my Calvinist friend wants to go here, I'm more than happy to go there. Okay? But what I tell my Calvinist friend is we need to take it into context, not just the pieces that Paul's pulling out of these passages, but the context of the passages that he's pulling out. and the context of Romans chapter 1 and 2, which is found, what Paul's actually getting at is found in Romans chapter 9, or Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Are we better than they? Not at all, if we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Mankind as a whole is condemned. Every single, and here's what he's getting at, every single human being that has the ability to sin has sinned. That's what he's getting at. It goes way too far to say that these people cannot choose what's right. The passage doesn't say that. Okay, and we'll talk more about that as we continue to go further along here. But I'm going to go ahead and stop there. Any questions or comments as we kind of wrap up here? Yes, no, maybe so? All right. We'll go ahead and stop there. Let me get the